Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us quiet to think in our hearts deeply about what you would say to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What I have in mind this morning is a bit of a teaching sermon. So if you will grant me a little leeway, I would like to do a few things that are that I don't normally do, a little bit different. The prophecy of Jeremiah that we read this morning comes at a very specific time in the history of Israel, and there's a terrific drought. They're on the backside, if you will, in the history of Israel. They're about to be completely enslaved, taken away, lose the land, lose everything that God had promised them because they failed the covenant. You do this, I'll do this. You do this, I'll do this. And they did it, all the bad stuff, and they got the faithfulness of God in response. It's critically important for us to grasp the history of Israel in that respect. God speaks and he means what he says. And everything that they did was done for our benefit. Israel is the servant of the Lord. And so they suffer a great deal. And it's not just, oh, the Jewish people, they blew it. Years ago, I read a comment from Sitting Bull, who was this great Sioux, not just warrior, but spiritual leader. And he said, if Jesus had come to my people, we wouldn't have killed him. And I was just, that's ridiculous, absurd, you know, no way. Of course they... And then I thought about it over time, and I realized he's right. He's exactly right. He has no idea what he's saying, but he's exactly right. Because they would not have recognized who Jesus is. The only way that they would have recognized who Jesus is because of the law of Moses. The people of Israel are molded, they're formed by the religion that they practiced. And the Sioux didn't have any of that. So when Jesus Christ comes in fulfillment of the entirety of the law, it means something. It means everything. It has terrific meaning because he is the solution to the problem, and the problem is made manifest in the history of Israel, their failure. The Jewish failure means everything to us. It means everything to us because it shows us our own humanity. It shows us what we're good at and what we're not. So they have a famine. And in the midst of this famine, which is in Jeremiah's account, a judgment of God, and they knew it. And they're praying for him. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. Help us in the midst of this. We know we have sinned. One of the failures that we have as American Christians is we turn everything that God has revealed in this entirety, we turn it into a linear narrative about us. So many years ago, Katrina, what was it, 20? I'm not good at history of my own life. 20 years ago, something like that? Katrina hit in New Orleans, remember? And it was devastating. It was a terrible storm. And it caused a lot of damage. Well, my son Tom's here with us today, and Tom remembers when he was a boy being in a parish where I was the rector, and one of the men in the parish, and we were on the Chesapeake Bay in Virginia, one of the men in the parish was a tugboat captain. His name was Dudley Biddlecomb. And he was quite a character. He was a really interesting guy, and I remember watching the film The Perfect Storm, and Dudley, I asked him, have you ever experienced that? And he said, once. And he described the whole thing, and it was just, ugh, unbelievable. Off the shore of the Bahamas, and this all three things hit. So Dudley had this colorful life, and he normally made a run from Norfolk to New Orleans and back, tugging various things. So I said, Dudley, where do you stay when you're in New Orleans? Now, this is before Katrina. Dudley, where do you stay when you're in New Orleans? And he looked at me funny, and he said, oh, I don't stay in New Orleans. That city's underwater. Here's a man who lives on the water, and he won't stay in a hotel in New Orleans because that city is 10 feet underwater. And he knew it. Why would you do that? And yet I don't know what the population is, but hundreds of thousands of people do, and they suffered. Now you tell me, was that God bringing a judgment on New Orleans? Or do people do things that aren't wise? What we do is we take the story of the Old Testament, the judgment of the famine, and we extend it as if God is in every judgment, is in every natural disaster. He's not. They were under a covenant, and that covenant protected them against everything if they obeyed the covenant, and they didn't. And so he simply, the Lord, simply allowed the vicissitudes of nature, the forces of nature, to affect them in a harsh way, indicating their failure to abide in his covenant. We don't have that covenant anymore. And so what you and I live in is a world where nature is varied and there are all kinds of problems. Out west, bring a lot of water right now. Bring a lot of water because they don't have it. There is a drought in the west of the United States. We are afflicted by various things in our world. It isn't the judgment of God any more than at any other time in history. It is the chaos of nature, a nature that is not yet complete. God is still bringing about what he intends to create. And what our Lord Jesus uses is the word birth pains to describe that. Natural evil, human evil, are birth pains in the emergence of what is to come. So God's activity in the world isn't linear in the way we suspect, because we want to turn it around to our view and make everything just so. So, we think, our iniquities testify against us, O Lord. Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Forgive us. And then everything will be okay. Well, Israel still had more to suffer. And the Lord says to them a statement that we often don't read because we don't want to hear it. If you look at verse 11 here on page 2 in our insert, the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. What a harsh word. What a harsh word. If you and I are not good interpreters of a whole story we will misread this and think that this God is carrying out some sort of vendetta and is himself evil because he won't relent. He won't intervene in a drought and in military actions by dominant governments who have every reason to want to destroy, rape, pillage, and plunder. And God will not protect them from that. Why? Why does he not do that? Because you and I, the human race, have one thing that we need to learn. And that one thing that we need to learn is that when God speaks, he means what he says. So he does what he says. He does not fail of it. Oh, that was too hard for you? I'll change. No, he does not. He does not. That's the one thing that you and I need to learn. He does not change. As we read this Old Testament story then, how does it affect us? They have this religion in Israel, and we think, well, they have a religion. We no longer have a religion. We say, in the Protestant world at least, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a religion. So let's do an experiment. I won't make you stand up, but just go with me here, all right? Follow me as I sing. And I want you to lift your hands, okay? Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Praise him, praise him. Shout unto God with the voice of praise. We could go on. Hosanna, Hosanna. Okay. What did we just do? What did we just do? Some of you raised your hands. Jaden got delighted because this is different. He's pumped. Was it spontaneous? What do you think? No. Why do you say that?
It's following.
Yes. If it was truly spontaneous, every single one of you would have done something different. Right? Mm-hmm. I would have said, Hosanna, and you would have said, I was in church one time in the back row on a Sunday night, and the pastor was a musician. No bad things to say about musicians, but he was Well, John Philip Sousa was his favorite musician, okay? He was very that way, and he played his hymns that way. And we got to the end of a hymn that he played, and this British guy that was in the back of the church, probably me, as soon as the song ended, he said, have a banana. And it fit. It fit perfectly. The whole back of the church just doubled over. We do things in worship, and it's never spontaneous if it's led. If it's pure spontaneity, then all of us do various things and we don't do anything together. But if we do it together, and I lead it, or the music leader, or somebody leads it, the spontaneity is entirely that person. So I want to ask you, what's the benefit if I have thought of this on Tuesday and carefully planned it all week, as opposed to I thought of it as I just walked in the door? What's the benefit? Does it enable you to worship God better because I just had a thought, or I had it days ago? Anybody? Does anyone want to argue for spontaneity?
Argue for?
Yes.
Well, if the Holy Spirit guides you in your preparation, then it is ordained to be good.
Does it mean a minute ago or days ago?
Could be either, I guess.
Yes. Mm-hmm. You are, I think you're exactly right, sir. I do. The Holy Spirit guides us as he will. And that's the issue. Did the Holy Spirit guide us to do the things that we do so that when I lead you or somebody leads you in church, you have, what would we say? An opportunity to connect to God, an opportunity to relate to him, an opportunity to pour out your heart to him, an opportunity to sense his presence, to speak to him and hear from him, an opportunity to have a conversation. So our planning this liturgy that we do every week, as opposed to spontaneity, is really irrelevant. And I don't find in the history of the church arguments about spontaneity versus set prayers until the 17th century. And it's in the 17th century that it occurs, and I think there's a really good reason for that. Because in the 17th century, people were beginning to reflect on the inner life, and they had a word, and they called it experimental or experience. Humans didn't, before that time, objectify experience. So I wouldn't say, Andrew, I just had an experience. What I would say to him in previous century is, Andrew, I prayed for you last night. You see, I did the thing. I prayed. I asked God. I didn't say to myself, oh, I've had an experience. That's an element of objectification. It's an element of myself becoming aware of myself and separating myself so that I stand back and look at it. We didn't do that as a human race until the Enlightenment. So around about the 17th century, we start saying, many in churches will take the point of view, oh, spontaneity is much better. I think it is misleading. If you like spontaneity, wonderful. There's nothing wrong with it, nothing. But neither is there anything wrong with planning what you do. Because really, in the end, we're simply doing something that we're led to do. The question is, do we make connection? How does that work? How does that work? How does religion and reality interact? Many people in religion get used to the things we do. It's part of human nature. You know from growing up in your house, you have memories of being a child in your house, the way your mom did things. And that's the way you did it. I was stunned when I got to later in life and realized that you could do things lots of different ways. I always thought my mother did the right way. That was the way to do it. Never occurred to me that she was just doing it one way. Well, we're the same thing with church. We get used to, we get enculturated. So if you're from the northeast of the United States and you grow up in a congregational church, you get used to that. That's the way you do things. I grew up in a Roman Catholic church and I got used to the Roman Catholic way. And I knew how to do everything. And so you might have seen me at the gospel do this. What's that all about? Well, it's a prayer with a figure of a cross. Bless my mind, bless my lips, bless my heart. And it's an extension of may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you, O Lord. That's all it is. But in a Catholic setting, it's what you do. And so it became a rote thing. And I didn't understand why you did it, I just did it. And as I came to Christ and came to holding faith personally, I started to question all those things, and I didn't do them until I thought through them, and I thought, well, actually, it's kind of cool. I do want you, Lord, to bless my mind, bless my lips, bless my heart. So now I do it because I pray it. But don't do it unless you want to do it because you want to pray it, right? So the things we're enculturated in, when it's a liturgy like ours, we easily think, oh, you know, that cultural Christianity. Well, I'm from New Jersey, and I moved to Tennessee, to West Tennessee. Not middle, not east, because they're different. West Tennessee is lowland delta, and it is the South. And what I discovered is that I worked in a building of 110 engineers, for the most part engineers, and got to know them real well for years. And then one day I discovered they all go to church. Blew my mind. I thought I was in the Northeast where it's totally secular. I mean, you rarely find church people. And I thought that's what I was in this building. Every single one of those people went to church, and you wouldn't know it from their day-to-day work activities. They were Baptists, and they wanted to know what church you went to, what congregation. See, they were Baptists, and their way of enculturation was totally different than mine. But their cultural Christianity was no different than mine as a Roman Catholic, yours as a Congregationalist, Presbyterian, or what have you. The culture isn't the reality. And when we grow up and don't realize that, we think we're Christians. I went to Europe with a friend when I was 19 years old. I worked over there, and then he flew over and met me, and the two of us went sightseeing in Paris and in Orléans and the Chateau country, and we met two Japanese boys. And these Japanese boys were, I don't know, Shinto or Zen Buddhists or something, and they asked us, what religion were we? And by that time, I was practicing Buddhism and had renounced Christianity. And my friend that I'd grown up with was from a Dutch Reformed church, and he turned to them and said, I'm a Christian. And I looked at him and thought, what? I know what you think and do. There is no way. I'm not a Christian, but I know that isn't. But he meant it because he was culturally formed to think, I'm a Christian. You see, we have a world of religion that enculturates us, forms us, and we take the little bit that we know of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we turn it into a linear thing between ourselves and God. He's judging us, he's not judging us. Where's the reality? Well, there's an image that's in my heart, it's burned into my heart, and I know I've mentioned it here before, so forgive me, but it's just really potent. I'll never forget it. My wife and I got on a train downtown Chicago, and we headed back home. And a couple came onto the train and sat just near us on the upper level in the car. And he had done something. And these were just sort of street people from Chicago. He had done something terrible. And that woman's heart was broken. She was absolutely crushed. And he implored her. You know, he said all sorts of things that made us, it was kind of humorous because we weren't used to his language, but our hearts were breaking for her because what we realized is that he totally missed her. He had no way to communicate to her because he had hurt her so badly. And he was acting as if, hey, come on. I'm your man. Don't put the hurt on me. It's okay. What did I do? I'm sorry for what I did. He had no consciousness of what he had done. And that woman's heart was just, I mean, you could feel it over the whole car. She was absolutely crushed. Those two people couldn't communicate. He said words. And she heard her words, his words, but there was no connection. There was no communication. In our liturgy, we have a lot of words. We don't have praise him, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. We don't have that today, but we could. We could put it in the liturgy. We have a lot of words in our liturgy. One thing that we do every week in our liturgy, and we're very decided about this, is we come together and we say, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. One of the advantages of our liturgy and the fact that our readings follow a cycle is that we hit on all the notes that the scripture gives us all the time. We're not trying, I'm not trying as a pastor to discern, where's your heart today? What do I have to say to you? That's not my job. That's the Lord's work. My job is to simply open up the scripture if I can and worship him, lead him, lead others in worship of him where I actually make a connection with our Lord. And one of the things we do here is this prayer. We confess that we have sinned against you. Now, a lot of Christians say, okay, well, we did that last week. We're done with the confession part. It's over. Rachel, you're here. I just noticed one of our graduates from last year is here with us, and she's such a familiar face, I just didn't think she's graduated. So good to see you. Many churches think we don't need to say this. But think a minute about the language of the heart between that guy and that girl on the train, and think now about the language of the heart between you and your Creator and your Redeemer. Jesus spells it out here in the complexity of religion. He spells it out here in the gospel reading, this short little story where the Pharisee and the publican, the taxpayer, tax collector, come into the temple. And he says, the tax collector goes away justified because he simply says, Lord, have mercy on me. He is conscious of his failure, while the religious person has missed the entirety of the history of Israel, the failure of humanity, the failure of the human being to keep the laws of God, the complete failure of the flesh of the human being. He's missed it. And he's turned it into this little linear thing. Hey, I fast twice a week. I do all the right. I'm a good boy, Lord. And he misses it. Whereas the publican, the tax collector, he's doing things wrong and he knows it. But he comes and he says, have mercy, Lord. I submit to you that the language of the heart between the human being and God that makes genuine connection, that actually resolves the long-standing permanent issue, is the one who says, in our words, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you. Now, our hearts are desperately wicked. We can miss this because we live in an encultured religion, and we can just say it by rote. Yeah, we can miss it. Or we can recognize that this is what needs to be said to him so that he and I make a connection. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer is that each of us grasps that there is really only one issue in religion, and it is the relation of our heart to you, and that we are entirely at your mercy. And so we do pray for mercy in all we do. May we worship you appropriately the rest of this service, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.